Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Good morning. My name's Sam, and don't mind me, I'm married to Sarah, and we've got a little boy, almost 1 year old, James, who I'm sure is enjoying scramblers at the moment. That was a bit of a mood whiplash from that song to that passage. So before we get into the passage, let's pray for help to understand it. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to understand this passage. We ask that you send your spirit to guide us, to make its meaning clear to us, to help us grasp it clearly, and to help it impact us deeply. Amen. It is indeed a very sobering passage that we're looking at today. In the first half of chapter 3 of Genesis, which we looked at last week, we saw humanity turning away from God and falling into sin. And we saw that we want to push God out of his rightful place and take that place for ourselves. And today, we're seeing the serious consequences of doing that. This isn't a passage that has a call to action for us to do better, to be better. It's simply a passage that reveals how badly humanity has erred, and that our only hope is in God, who has come down to us to fix things. All we can do is marvel at that power and love that he displays. In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we saw God create a perfect world. It was a world for us to live in and to be in perfect relationship with him. See an example of the perfection, the quality of that relationship. And we see the closeness that we had in his presence in the Garden of Eden. That was how things were supposed to be. But it's all fallen apart. And we see that today in the world. And this passage explains that transition. We're going to see three key things, I think. Firstly, we'll see that sin has corrupted the world. It's no longer perfect. and indeed it contains much suffering in what was previously good. Secondly, though, God still cares. Even in the suffering of this life brought about by sin, we will see that God does not abandon us to our own sinful devices, but still provides good opportunities in this world. We'll come back to what God says to the serpent later on. I think that in the judgments passed on Adam and Eve, there are five examples of sin's corrupting nature, and there's also one in verse 23. Now let's look at them. Women will experience great pain in childbirth. The Bible says that God passed the judgment, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Now we know that there were to be children before this event, which we call the fall, the turning away of humanity from God. In Genesis 1:28, God said to humanity, be fruitful and multiply. And we're meant to be children. But it seems that bearing and raising them was supposed to be purely joyful. Sin has corrupted that. Secondly, the judgments tell us that women will now want to seize control of the household. In turn, they'll be dominated by their husbands. This relationship has been twisted. The Bible says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's a contrast with God's perfect model for family relations. Where a husband serves his wife, not rules her. Where he puts her first, and where his wife accepts this and follows him. If you want to find out more about what that perfect model should look like, have a look at, for example, Ephesians 5. A third judgment, meeting our needs will be a painful and difficult task. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it, that's the land, all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, contrasting with the ease and plenty of the garden. The earth will now be a challenging place rather than a wonderful paradise. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. We see this at home, we see it in the workplace and school. Difficult colleagues and teachers, difficult IT systems that never work. We'll die. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And most severely of all, will be distant from God. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden, from that close presence. We can see the total breaking of that perfection that was supposed to be, how our sin has corrupted that. Now, some of these examples that are given in the judgment, for example, broken relationships, and the brokenness we see physically in the world around us will be more obvious, at least to us from a human perspective, as the result of sin. But God's clear that all of these consequences flow from the sinful acts committed. So, for example, in 17, we have because, in 23, so. These are consequential words. These judgments follow on from sin. It's clearly sin that has marred the world. And that world is therefore now far from the perfect creation that God bequeathed to us. And we see this brokenness playing out around us and in our lives. Sin has consequences. They may be small, they may be very large. They might hurt only ourselves or cause pain and destruction to those close to us and to the rest of creation. We've got COP26 coming up in the next couple of weeks in Glasgow. And we see, as we think about that, the global scale where greed and a rejection of God's call to steward creation is leading to the destruction of the planet's ecosystem. And we see it in person-to-person relationships too. It's a well-known fact that those who bully and mistreat others were often victims of the same behavior themselves. Sin spreads like a stain, damaging all that it touches. That's what we see here. And each of us, if we examine our own consciences honestly, will know that we play a part in this. This is not a distant story at the start of the Bible timeline. We play a part in it. We've sinned against God, both by trying to take his place and determine what is right and wrong, and sometimes, perhaps, acting contrary to all standards of right and wrong. And being a Christian, if you would call yourself one, as I do, has not prevented us from doing that. We have to take responsibility for our sin that twists and corrupts the world. Now, on a brief aside, to say that humanity has done this, that by its sin it has corrupted the world, is not at all to diminish God's sovereignty, his control over his creation. He absolutely remains in charge of the universe. It's demonstrated here by the fact that all of these consequences are occurring within the scope of God's power. That's why they form part of the judgments. But it's also demonstrated by the fact that, as we shall come to, God has created a way for the rightness of the world to be restored. Now, you may ask, if God is going to create a way for the rightness of the world to be restored, why did he need to pronounce a judgment? Can he just let everyone off for all the bad things they do? Well, I'd ask you first, if that's really what you want, if you're asking that question, would you really prefer for evil to be permitted and not to be dealt with? Would an eternity in which relations with God and between each other, as well as the state of creation, remain broken, really be something to look forward to? And more importantly, what sort of God would God be if he just let everybody off? It's better, in fact, it's the best, that we have the God we do have, the one whose holiness makes dealing with evil a necessity, and who always keeps his word, and who ultimately gives us a heaven in which there is no evil, and where creation is restored to the perfect state that he intended. And we're left there with quite a dark moment of judgment and consequence. But this brings us on to our second point. Even in that moment, God's care for humanity remains. God still loves us. It's not his desire to cut us loose, never to be seen or heard from again. Instead, he continues to provide many good things in this world. And if we look back at the detail of the consequences of sin, we can actually see that. While the consequences are grave, humanity's not being abandoned to it from the specific judgments. Yes, childbirth will be painful, but that means there will still be children, with all the joy that that brings to parents and wider friends and family and community. Yes, marriages will no longer be God's perfect model for restored relationship, but they will remain and continue to bring benefits and joy both to those in each marriage and to wider human society. Yes, food will be harder to get, and that's in an agricultural setting in this passage, but we can expand it to the challenges of work, the challenges that people might find in getting a decently paid job or any job. While that will be harder, the earth will not return to the barren and lifeless state that it would be without God sustaining it. It will continue to provide the necessities of human life. And whilst we now face the hardships of the world, God equips us for it. We see that when he sends Adam and Eve out, he provides garments for them to protect them from the thorns and thistles of the world. And it shows not just an awareness of their physical needs. Imagine walking around on thorns and thistles in bare feet, providing protection from that. But it also shows an awareness and a care for their emotional needs, to address the shame that they felt, having become aware of their nakedness. So much that is good is preserved out of God's generosity and mercy. He could have approached humanity's rebellion simply by removing his blessings from them. All good things flow from God's blessings. And if he did that, humanity would be totally bereft. But it is not the path he chooses. Nor does God maintain his blessings only for those who turn from their rebellion and come back to him, those today we would call Christians. In the responses that we heard last week when God confronts Adam and Eve in 10 to 13, there's no suggestion that Adam and Eve are repenting from their sin and wanting to turn back to God. Rather, they're simply seeking to shift the blame. There's no admission even that they're guilty. They haven't earned these good things. And yet God still mercifully continues to share his blessings and his support on those who reject him. But even more so, God does not just attend to our needs in this world. He takes care of our eternal needs too. Humanity's story doesn't end in death and despair on page 5 of the Bible. Because while we're currently spiritually distant from God, with all the terrible consequences that we've seen, and while we will die, God promises and has provided to us a way to restore our relationship with him, and a way in which he will raise us to eternal life in a restored world. At the other end of the Bible, we see a wonderful description of what we can look forward to in Revelation, particularly chapter 21 and 22. So, for example, we see in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, "See, the home of God is among the mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them." Right? We will be fully in the presence of God, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more." In that wondrous image, we see the reversal of the curses and corruption that sin has brought on our world. And we even see in Revelation 22, verse 2, that in that image, we once again have access to the tree of life, from which we are cut off in Genesis 3:22. So God has set up that wonderful promise for us to right everything. And it is here that we return to the judgment on the serpent that I said we'd come back to. Because this promise of righting everything is in this judgment. Even in the very moment of our fall, God doesn't intend to leave us in a pale imitation of how the world was supposed to be. Even at the very moment of our betrayal, God's response is to promise the ultimate defeat of the enemy. So let's look at what God says to the serpent in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The full significance of this promise which isn't even made to humanity, but to the serpent, becomes clear as we look at the context of the rest of the Bible. So let's unpack that. The serpent is the devil. This is made clear in, for example, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So that's the character that we're dealing with here. Now, it's fashionable in modern Western culture to make light of the devil, even perhaps among those who recognize that God is real. To think of him as a fairy story to frighten children, or someone who can safely appear in TV shows as a suave antagonist with a well-tailored suit. But the Bible is clear that the devil is real and is trying to lead humans astray, as we see here with all the consequences that follow, and that he's trying to have them join him in his ultimate punishment, final separation from God and from all good things in hell. But while recognizing this threat, we should remember that the devil is only, as verse 14 puts it, an animal. He is no match for God, making this promise to destroy him, but is a mere creature under the Creator. So in verse 15, we have this promise that justice will be meted out. The one who tempts us to the way that leads to suffering and sin will be destroyed. Evil will be crushed. And through that, God will restore the world to its right state and will restore our relationship with him. So who is the person who will do this? It is Jesus. The identity of the serpent crusher, Jesus, is explained by Paul in the New Testament. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman," picking up that idea of Eve's offspring. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet," making it clear that it is God himself, incarnate in the person of Jesus, born of a virgin woman, who will fulfill this promise that he made right at the beginning of the Bible. In his perfect life and his death on the cross, Jesus has brought about the defeat of evil. We see that evocative image stamping on the serpent's head, delivering that final fatal blow to evil. And on the day that Jesus comes again, we'll see his victory fully realized. We'll see that world described in Revelation 21, where God dwells with us in a perfectly restored creation. Because the defeat of evil is good and just and wonderful in itself. But what is even better is that it is through that that Jesus restores our relationship with God. We see that one of the most severe consequences, and I think the most severe consequence of sin, is the separation from God. Adam and Eve are sent out of the Garden of Eden, that place of perfect relationship. And I talked earlier about how each of us needs to own up to the fact that we're sinners, and I'd include myself in that. That each of us has been separated from God by sin, as well as contributing to the marring of creation. But Jesus, in crushing evil, has made a way for us to come back to God. That way, the only way, is to put our trust in him and accept that rescue that he has offered, that he has performed on the cross to fix all of what we have done wrong and make it right. Whether you're currently a Christian or not, Jesus died to give you personally, you, a way back to God. If you've accepted that rescue by following Jesus, then rejoice in the love and security that you have as you look forward to the new creation. If you've not already accepted that rescue, I would urge you to do so, to be in the light and warmth of God's presence at the end, and not separated from him in the outer darkness. Because for those who have accepted that rescue, what a wonderful time it will be when Jesus' victory is fully realized, when we see the full working out of the promise of crushing the serpent. We can look forward to a time in that new creation where the impact of the judgment we see here, triggered by sin, no longer casts a shadow over the world. To a time when feeding people is not arduous labor, a time when human relationships are holy and purely loving, a time when we are in the immediate presence of God and in perfect relationship with him. What a wondrous time that will be. Let us trust in Jesus and look forward to it in expectant hope and joy. Let's pray. Lord, we are so sorry that we have fallen so far short of your ideal and that our sin has corrupted your creation and broken our relationship with you. But we're so amazed that at that moment, your thought and your promise is to restore our relationship to you and to restore your creation. And we're so thankful for the sacrifice of your Son Jesus on the cross to crush evil and to achieve that restoration. Amen.